Well, as you know, most of you are rule followers. Thank you. As you know, we just finished our spring series through Matthew a week or two ago. And last week, Benji got us started on our summer series, is what it means to be God's image bearers in this world. And he preached on being image bearers in a compromised world. Today, we're going to talk about being image bearers in an industrialized world. And we thought, we know just the person who could talk on this because she is thought and written and read much about it. So Sandy, come on up. This is Sandy Richter. Most of you will, recognize her. She has been our retreat speaker before. She's taught here on Sundays before in the fall when we studied Isaiah. She was immensely helpful for that. She's part of my home group, which is pretty cool. And, you know, the last time she preached from this stage was March of 2020, mm-hmm. and we took a two-year hiatus from being able to be in here. I'm not sure what you did that Sunday to break us, but
it wasn't my fault.
Yeah, don't
wasn't
do that again. So anyway, we're thrilled to have Sandy here. Sandy is an Old Testament scholar who teaches at Westmont, and I'm going to pray for her before she begins.
So, thank
Lord, thank you for Sandy. Thank you for her deep love for you and her love for your word. And we pray that you would open your word to us now, that you would open our ears and open our minds, open our hearts, that we might receive from you exactly what you want to teach us this morning. Thank you that you're a good God, and we wait expectantly to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Mike. Yeah, so good morning. It is super great to be here. And in case you've been wondering where I was, I know you've all been paying very close attention to the fact that I haven't been around for the last month or 6 weeks, in case you thought that maybe I'd backslidden or run off to reality or some such thing. Reality is that I've been hanging out with these people for the last month. This is 30 of Westmont's finest traipsing all over the land of Israel, learning to read our Bibles through the lens of the real people, real places, real faith of the land of the Bible. And while we were there, we saw some really cool stuff. We saw some other really cool stuff. We did some really cool stuff. Yeah, floated in the Sea of Dead Sea, played in the Mediterranean. We wandered around the Wadi wilderness of Zin. We learned to talk to camels and more camels because I'm kind of addicted to camels. What else did we do? We sang a cappella in St. Anne's in the Muslim Quarter, if you've ever been there. Best acoustics in the free and not free world. How much fun to watch the Westmont students leading that. I hope you're recognizing some faces. We hiked Mount Arbel, which is probably the site of the Great Commission. And we answered some really important questions, like, exactly how many Westies fit into a six-chambered Solomonic gate? I know. We checked it out at Gezer. We checked it out at Megiddo, just to be sure. And then we also had to answer the question, how many Westies fit into a four-room pillared house? Not as many as fit into a six-chambered Solomonic gate, just letting you know. And then an even more important question, will Audra Denkins fit into a stone feed trough that is likely the same size and shape as the one the baby Jesus was placed in? And the answer is pretty much, yeah. Okay. But the most important thing we did and the most important question we answered is exactly how will being there, touching it, and seeing it change the way our students read the Bible for the rest of their lives? And I hope you're recognizing these faces of Jenna and Emily Peterson. And even with a little bit of COVID quarantine, yeah, we made it. Yeah, this is why I do what I do. And thanks for looking at my pictures. Okay, so here we go. What is our topic for the day? Image bearers in the Garden of God. Last week, Benji Bruneel laid down the gauntlet. He stated that this summer's series on image bearers, quote, has the potential to completely reshape the manner in which we navigate the world. That is a big claim, yeah? And although normally it would be so much fun to argue with Benji, yeah, especially since he's not here to defend himself, yeah, Maybe give him a little run for his money, tell him that his beloved Yankees are not actually a world-class baseball team? That there is no way they're taking the American League pennant this year? And therefore the LA Dodgers might just take the World Series? That would be really fun, especially for someone like me who really doesn't care at all about professional baseball. But I gotta say, in this case, I'm forced to agree with the esteemed Reverend Bernil, because recognizing oneself as an image bearer of the Almighty, knowing what that means, knowing how that impacts the way you live day in and day out, being willing to embrace the task of being God's stewards, bearing his image in a lost and dying world, yeah, those truths really do have the potential to completely reshape the manner in which we navigate this world. So that brings us to our topic for the day, one of the most misunderstood topics of social justice and holiness, and therefore image bearing within the Christian community, and that is the stewardship of the garden, environmental stewardship. Now, for those of you who know me, you know that I've been speaking and writing on this topic for more than a decade, and Mike and Benji asked me if I would come and speak on it a bit here at Community. So if perchance you wind up in a position before I'm done where you feel you need to throw something, you know, a projectile is passing through your mind, I just want to announce that I believe in pastoral authority and direct your projectiles right there. Okay. Yeah. So, why has it come to a place where it seems the Christian church, the traditional moral compass of our society, has gotten so conflicted and honestly so lost on this particular topic? Well, as I said, I have traveled, written, spoken on this for a long time. Obviously, this is an important topic. It is extremely important to our neighbors, both locally and globally. But the church has largely been silent. Over the years, I've asked myself the question, why is that? And I've distilled it down really into three reasons. And the first one has to do with politics. Clearly politics, and not global politics necessarily, but American politics. It is clear that the traditional political allies of the church are not the traditional political allies of environmental concern. So supposedly, if you're pro-life, you cannot also be pro-environment. If you are a patriot, supposedly you can't also be a conservationist. So if you're a Christian, supposedly you can't be an environmentalist. But of course, we are citizens of another kingdom. And we are well aware that our allegiances should not be shaped by whether or not we're Republicans, Democrats, or something else. So that's one issue. A second one, I think, is common to issues of social justice in general. We, the Western elite, are largely sheltered from the impact of environmental degradation on the marginalized. We don't see the impact of unregulated use of land and water by big business. We don't see the impact of mountaintop removal coal mining in Appalachia. We don't see the impact of untreated industrial waste and sewage on the Ganges River, which the UN, by the way, has declared likely a dead system. The Ganges River system. We don't see 88% deforestation, pause over that, 88% deforestation of what once was the island paradise of Madagascar. And we don't see the impact of these realities on the voiceless. So we struggle to understand the issue of creation care as an expression of concern for the widow and the orphan. Let me assure you that the two go hand in hand. And perhaps the most detrimental, my third reason, is the theological belief embraced by too many that the created order is bound only for destruction, and therefore that it is ethically appropriate to use the earth's resources as aggressively as possible to accomplish what really matters, the conversion of souls. Now, I believe with my life that the conversion of souls is essential. But these two are not, this is a false dichotomy. So as a result, the church, particularly the evangelical wing of a church, has inadvertently dismissed the issue of environmental stewardship as peripheral or even alien to the gospel. Is that the case? Well, this morning will necessarily have to be a brief survey of the biblical theology that answers these questions. But I think that even in these few minutes, we can apprehend some essential, basic, critical points. So, hear the words of God spoken to his servant Job. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning? Oh, how I love the whirlwind speeches. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning or caused the dawn to know its place? Who gave the horse his might? Who sent out the wild donkey free? Is it by your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? When I hear these questions voiced, I respond just as Job did. Surely not I. I can hardly understand these marvels, let alone mimic or duplicate them. Only the master of the universe can do such things. So I, as a daughter of Eve, like Job, I respond to creation with praise for the Creator. When I stand at the edge of the ocean, when the wind silences me, when I have the privilege of holding a wild creature in my hands, my heart cries out with the psalmist, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And I know that all of you have had that moment. Why? Why is my heart so moved to worship by the splendor of a sunset? The staggering realities of life in all of its complex forms. Why do I sit in front of March of the Penguins with my then 7-year-old, yeah? And find myself in awe of a God who can implant that level of sacrificial obedience in a penguin. Yeah, what is that? The answer is most simply that the cosmos, in all of its beauty and complexity, is a reflection of the God who made it. That's Genesis 1, that's Romans 1. And the impact of that creation on us is a reflection of the fact that we are made in the image of the God who made it. So the part of us that remembers Eden, the part of us who can still hear the echo of the Maker's song, yeah, sings right along with Chris Tomlin, indescribable, uncontainable, you are amazing God. Okay, I got it. Creation stirs worship. The sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve, the image bearers of the Creator, were designed to respond to creation with worship. But how do you get from indescribable to environmentalism? How do we go from splendor to stewardship? How do we get from holiness to hummus? Yeah. Well, let's begin at the beginning. Genesis chapter 1. Many of you have seen this slide. Benji walked us through it last week. Here in this 7-day structure, God reveals his ideal plan for creation. And it's laid out within the literary framework of a perfect week. So in that perfect week, on the 7th day, God is enthroned above his creation. This communicates that the perfect balance of God's ideal plan is dependent on the Creator. And just subordinate to the Creator, on the 6th day, a steward is enthroned. Under the Creator, but over the creation. Then God said, let us make humanity in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule. Humanity was designed to rule. Whereas the outworking of God's ideal design is dependent on the sovereignty of the Creator, so too, it is the privilege and responsibility of the Creator's stewards, that's us, to facilitate this ideal plan by living our lives as a reflection of God's image. We were given authority over his garden. This was God's perfect plan. And what was the role of God's human stewards in this perfect plan? Well, Genesis 2:15 specifies, then Yahweh Elohim took the human, put him into the Garden of Eden to tend it, la'avda, and to defend it, la'shomra. Here the message is crystal clear. This garden belongs to God, but humanity was given the privilege to rule and the responsibility to care for this garden under the sovereignty of their divine Lord. This was the ideal plan, a world in which humanity would succeed in constructing human civilization by directing and harnessing the amazing resources of this planet under the wise direction of their creator. Here, there would always be enough. I'm going to say that again. Here, there would always be enough. Progress would not necessitate pollution. Expansion would not demand extinction. The privilege of the strong would not require the deprivation of the weak. It's hard for us to even get our brains around this because we've never seen it. But humanity was designed to succeed in these objectives because of the guiding wisdom of their creator. But we all know the story. Humanity said, we got a better plan. We think that human autonomy would create a much better world. Yeah. We chose our independence and we chose the chaos of a creation flipped upside down. What you might not realize in the midst of the story is that because humanity was given authority over the rest of the garden, because of their God-given position within creation, because of that, humanity's choice cast the entire cosmos in disarray, flipped those 7 days upside down, fractured the perfect picture. And that perfect 7-day structure was now a chaotic mess. Because of Adam, according to Romans 8, verse 20, the creation was subjective to futility, to frustration, unable to attain the purpose for which it was created. That was Adam's choice. That is the curse. Now, no one has to tell the Christian community about the results of Adam's sin as regards human relationships. Yeah? Violence, poverty, greed, abusive governance, unbelief. And no one has to tell us that our role as image bearers is to stand boldly with the opposition against these societal norms. We know that. And we do it with passion, or at least we know we're supposed to do it with passion. But rarely, it seems, do we reflect upon the impact of our rebellion on the garden? And rarely do we consider how the reality of redemption in our lives should transform our posture toward the same. So let's press on and take a look at Israel. Now, Israel is super important in this conversation because it actually stands as the first model of God's relationship with a redeemed and landed citizenry in a fallen world. Are the rules the same? Well, like Adam, Israel is gifted with land, a good land. I would actually even call it a land grant. And although the citizens of the kingdom of God are invited to live on that land with joy and productivity, the Bible makes it perfectly clear that the land will never actually belong to Israel. Huh. In fact, the regular message of the Old Covenant is that the land belongs to Yahweh. And if Israel fails to steward it according to his instructions, they will lose the land, which, of course, we all know they did. That's the whole exile thing. What were God's instructions while they were in the land? Well, one is that the land itself be given a Sabbath rest so that it could replenish itself. Exodus 23, verses 10 through 12. You shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its yield. But on the seventh year, you shall let it rest and lie fallow so that the needy of your people may eat. And whatever they leave, the beast of the field may eat. You are to do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. What's being described here in agricultural speak is the practice of fallowing. This is a pre-industrial practice that allows a field to go wild during a growing season. Actually, a lot of organic farmers still practice it. This ancient practice helps recover soil fertility. It also breaks what the Aggies call the natural cycle of pests and diseases that results when a single crop is repeatedly cultivated in the same field. If you mix it up, you confuse the pests and they move on. This is a good thing. So throw in some crop rotation and the crop residue left over from the gleaning laws, and we find that God's biblical law was requiring, again, in a pre-industrial world, long-term sustainable agriculture, long-term sustainable use of the land. The goal? To dodge what Norman Wiersbe calls the, quote, all too human cycle of exploitation, abandonment, and re-exploitation of cultivatable soil. This cycle has filled and continues to fill human history with poverty, famine, and forced relocation. In other words, refugee populations and civilization collapse. These stories are as old as the hills, and they all emerge from unsustainable use of the land. Yeah. Another way of saying this is that in Israel's world, it was not okay to take from the land everything that a populace could. Rather, Israel was commanded to leave enough so that the land was able to replenish itself for future generations. Why? Because I am the Lord, says Yahweh, and the land is mine. That's Leviticus 25. And I intend that it be as fruitful when you leave it as it was when you received it. And if not, I'm taking back your security deposit. That's basically what's going on in the text. Now, keep in mind that just like us, Israel struggled with the competing demands of a diverse society, insufficient yields, property loss, poverty, and taxes. But underlying their response to these issues was one central legal tenet. And that was this: this land, these creatures, these resources are not ours. They are on loan to us. And we must manage them well so that each is preserved. And we must take God at his word that in response to our obedience, he'll take care of us. Short-term desperation management, which exhausted current resources in answer to the cry of the urgent, was not acceptable in Israel's world. Not for economic need, not for military need, not acceptable. This Sabbath idea of limited productivity and limited consumption for the sake of the long-term good is, as we all know, a very un-American ideal. Now, I'm very proud and very grateful to be an American, but face it, folks, our societal norm is a capitalism and a consumerism that has no boundaries. We're told from the most tender of ages, through every means of communication available, that the American dream is to produce as much as we can, as often as we can. And our consumption rides just behind. We do not stop until we have squeezed out every hour of our work week, allocated every penny of our budgets, gotten the very best deal for every purchase. We identify our caste by our labels, be those the labels on our degrees or the labels on our blue jeans. Excess is the American dream. And I think if Jeremiah were walking up and down State Street, this might be one of the topics he needed to talk with us about. As a result, our culture, our American culture, struggles with the idea of the sort of restraint commanded in Israelite law. What about creatures who Yahweh entrusted to Adam? In the elegant verse of Psalm 104, we learn that God has designed the world so that his wild creatures will have the food, water, and habitat they need to survive and prosper. Here we go. He is the one who sends forth the springs into the wadis. Between the mountains they flow, giving drink to each of his wild creatures. We've already read Job 39. It is Yahweh who sent out the wild donkey free and gave to him the wilderness as a home. Now, as any environmentalist would tell us, that the single greatest cause of the extinction of animal species is the reckless destruction of their habitat, and we in America are presently devouring more than 2 million acres a year in the noble quest of urban sprawl, the fact that the wild animal's habitat was designed and given to them by God should give us pause. Consider Deuteronomy 22, 6 and 7, a very odd little law to find in the middle of Israel's constitution and bylaws. Okay? Weird. And this is a very weird bird, too. You're looking at a hoopoe bird, the national bird of Israel, also endangered. Okay. If you happen upon a bird's nest along the way in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall certainly let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself in order that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. Israel is being instructed that if they kill off the wild creatures without a thought as to their ability to replenish their own populations, it will not be well with them in the land. I think the same would apply to us. What about the domestic animal? Well, the wisdom sayings celebrate kindness to these creatures, yeah? The creatures who serve us. The Sabbath ordinance by covenant law requires that we give the working beast a day of rest. Take a look at Deuteronomy 25:4. Again, an odd little law to find in the constitution and bylaws of a nation. This one commands the Israelite farmer, do not muzzle an ox while he's threshing the grain. You know this passage. You've heard Paul use it regarding proper support of your pastors, yeah? But what you may not know is that in Israel's world, in the emergence of this law, grain was the backbone of the food supply for man and beast. And in this subsistence economy, iron one, iron two, Israel, every kilo counted. This because the typical Israelite village came up about 60 days short a year on their food supply, their essential food supply. Anthropologists speak of this as the hungry season. Every year, every family knew that they were looking at up to 2 months of a hungry season. And yet Deuteronomy commands the farmer, the hungry farmer, not to muzzle his ox while he threshes the grain. I did a bunch of research on this for an article a few years ago and learned that a working bovine of historical weight could consume about 3 to 4 kilos, that's 5 to 7 quarts of grain, while threshing without foundering. That means getting a sick tummy. And as threshing could take several days, this is about 21 quarts of grain per working animal. Huh. But God, pause over this. God commands the Israelite farmer to allow the beast who served him the chance to eat freely during the harvest, to enjoy its life and work, even though the farmer knew this was going to cut into his essential food supply. How would this Deuteronomic law reflect on the billions of animals who currently serve us in America's factory farms? Animals who are maintained and bred and slaughtered under conditions that I dare not even report this morning because our kids are here. Images I won't show you because our kids are here. Maybe we can talk a little bit about this on Wednesday night. Folks, the assembly line approach that we employ in the raising, slaughtering, and mass marketing of animal flesh in our country is beyond inhumane. It's shameful. Is it because we're not aware? Well, largely we're not, and the industry is working very hard to make sure you're not aware. Or is it because we're not concerned? Because we're comfortable. The great temptation of the 21st century church. We're comfortable. In contrast, the Old Testament laws of tree and land and creature teach us that all of these things, they belong to God, not to us. We're merely stewards. And God, our God, cares about these creatures And he expects his people to do the same. What about the New Testament? As I have said, there are those who would argue that there is no environmental concern in the New Covenant, or worse, that the New Testament is actually opposed to the distraction of environmental concern, right? That our sole purpose is to win souls for an otherworldly kind of kingdom. Doesn't 2 Peter 3 say that the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with an intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up? And if the created order is bound only for destruction, well then, yeah, have at it. Let us use up the earth's resources as aggressively as possible for the sake of humanity's comfort. Well, if that were true, that the created order was bound only for destruction, then yeah. But Gunton, Beale, Witherington, Moo, and the younger Moo, they all concur that that is not the case. Rather, when this New Testament language is read according to its intended Old Testament lexicon, these images in Peter and Thessalonians, we find out they are simply the standard Old Testament images of the day of Yahweh, if you're Old Testament, the second coming, if you're reading your New Testament. That great day of mercy and judgment when the rider on the white horse finally arrives, breaks through the clouds to deliver Adam's world. This is not the annihilation of the planet. Rather, as Colin Gunton would say, what we are looking for is transformation within continuity. In other words, what we're looking for is the resurrection of this planet. Well, that's a big claim, and that's the big question. What kind of continuity? Well, turning over to Romans 8, and we're talking Paul here, right? Like first century rabbi. I am pretty sure he wasn't driving an electric car, Steve Jolly, wherever you are. I am pretty sure that he didn't have like a green sticker in the back window of his VW bug. But Paul says this, "For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, frustrated, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its bondage to decay into the freedom and the glory of the children of God." In other words, guys, it is not just us who is anxiously longing for that day, for the restoration of the kingdom. It's not just us who's looking forward to the revealing of the sons of God. All the created order is waiting. All the created order is waiting for that moment when the Almighty, the Creator, says, "Okay, that's enough. I am putting all things right." The message here is that with the return of the last Adam, that's Jesus, when the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve, that's us, are resurrected into eternal life, creation itself is resurrected as well. This final plan is that creation will be freed from the chaos of our rebellion. Yeah, the curse lifted, the cosmos liberated, and God's ideal design for creation that was detailed in that perfect first week will be restored. In other words, salvation, it's not all about fire insurance, guys. God's plan is way bigger than just getting you and me into heaven. His plan is to restore the cosmos. That's what the new heaven and new earth of Revelation 21 is all about. This very earth, healed of its scars and washed cleaned of its diseases, just like the resurrected children of Adam. That's the plan. And I don't know about you, but my heart skips a beat just saying those words out loud. And I hear myself in my own prayer time saying, "God, please make this true, that all will be restored." Okay, so where does this leave us as image bearers? Well, I would argue that it demands that we recognize not only our privilege as image bearers, but our responsibility as stewards. Scripture makes it very clear that the garden and its creatures aren't ours. They're his. And our God-ordained task before the fall was to care for this garden. Now, our fallen race has chosen instead to use our superior gifts to exploit and to abuse. In our greed, not our need, in our greed, We have taken what we wanted with no concern and often no thought as to what the consequences of our behavior might be. And too often that's even been defended by Scripture. The statistics currently are staggering. Countless waterways poisoned, tens of thousands of species lost, millions of acres decimated. The Great Pacific Garden Patch, bigger than the state of Texas, that is floating off of our coast. Humanity was created to serve and to protect, yet humanity has chosen instead to ravage the garden. And like the results of Adam's choice in the arena of human relationships, in the arena of our relationship with creation, the results are all around us. So in this fallen world, what is our calling as image bearers? Our calling as the redeemed community? Well, we know it. It is to live our lives as an expression of our true citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. We've been called to reorient our values to those of our Heavenly Father. We have been called to be conformed to the image of the Son, to demonstrate with our lives how we live, what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So, what, we might ask, is the will of God regarding the garden? And the answer is where we began. Then Yahweh Elohim took the human and he put him into the Garden of Eden to tend it and to defend it. People ask me all the time, should a Christian be an environmentalist? My answer is, how could a son of Adam or a daughter of Eve, redeemed and transformed by the second Adam, to live eternally in the resurrected cosmos, an image bearer of the Creator, be anything else? Pray with me. Father, this is a hard word this morning. It engages our comfort, our income, spaces we usually hold only for ourselves. But Lord, we are citizens of your kingdom, and you have made it clear that every corner of our lives is yours. This morning, will you speak into every corner? Will you claim those spaces as your own and train us up as we should go, as sons and daughters of the kingdom, ready and willing to live out our lives in obedience to you and only you? Will you conform us to the image of your Son? Amen. Amen.
Was that good? Wow. Yeah. Yeah. If you're like me, you're going to go back and listen to that again this week and mull over what you heard and think, what do I do? What are my next steps? I hope you'll come on Wednesday to, if you want to think more about that together. But, you know, you can come to a conviction that God is a good creator without being here today. You can come to that conviction probably by sitting on a surfboard or taking a hike or going to ride a bike. We can get a revelation of God just by being in nature and seeing that he's a good creator. But the thing that we'll learn about God, not through nature, but through his revelation of himself through Jesus Christ, is that God is a creator that doesn't just use his power for his own pleasure, but he, in sacrificial love, moves towards us. And that's what this table represents, this fruit of the earth here, if you will, this cup and this bread reminds us that God moved towards us, not to just do things that would be enjoyable to him, but in sacrificial love, laying down his life for us so that he could redeem and renew all things through his Son, Jesus Christ. That is what we can only learn through thinking about, reflecting on the revelation of God in Jesus. And so we're going to come to this table again remembering that we have fallen far short of God's design for humanity, of stewarding what he has made. But the good news is that God has done this for us, and we can be forgiven and redeemed. And by pursuing this Christ in faith, we can live out what he has made us for. This is the gospel. If you're new here, I hope you hear that today. We who are citizens of his kingdom, who have come to him in faith, come to this table gratefully for all Jesus has done for us. And we feed upon this, asking God that he would, again, conform us to his will. We declare our allegiance to him again through this table. So this table is not for everyone. If you're not a believer, we're glad you're here, and you can just sit and watch as a bunch of people who know that they need forgiveness have come to the source of our forgiveness of Jesus. But if you want to belong to Jesus, if you do belong to Jesus, let's come to this table and eat this bread, this drink of this cup that reminds us that Christ's body was indeed broken for us, and his blood indeed was shed for us, that we might again be wholly his. Amen. So let's just be quiet as we come, and then when you're ready, come to the table and let's worship God in freedom together. Amen.